Thank you, Trevor, and welcome to everyone here this morning. It's good to see all the people who remembered to move their clocks forward this morning. It's something that people sometimes forget, like I may have told you before, but many years ago when my kids were probably early teenagers, this was in the fall, and of course you have to remember to move the clock back. And I didn't, and we showed up at church an hour early. My kids were not impressed. I'm surprised they don't still bring it up anymore. But anyway, this morning we're going to resume our study in Ephesians. And before we get started, I just want to open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again that we have the opportunity to study your word and this book of Ephesians, which is just so full of descriptions of the blessings that we have in Christ. And we hope that we would develop a greater appreciation for what you've done for us in the past. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will inspire us to respond in the proper way. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I look out on the audience here, I see a lot of people who are parents or perhaps are planning to be parents. And I think I'm not making a mistake by assuming that all of you parents out here would sacrifice an awful lot for your kids. You'd probably do just about anything for them that you could. In the area of future education, maybe you're thinking your kids might go to college, university, trade school, or whatever. If you have those kind of plans, you're willing to scrimp and to save and to provide for them. Maybe you contribute to one of those registered education savings plans or something like that. Now, let's say you do that, and your children go to one of those schools afterwards. What's your expectation as to what they're going to do there? Are you expecting that they're going to party every night? I don't think so. I think your expectation is that they are going to buckle down, study hard, and get a good education that can lead to a good career. That's what you're expecting from them because of the sacrifices you've made for them. Well, that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is actually about. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, we've seen all of the things that God has done for us through Christ, full of all kinds of doctrines about our blessings that we enjoy. But chapter 4 is a transition chapter. It moves from doctrine to duty. And we can read that duty here in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So what he's calling on the Christians to do is to live up to what God has done. God's done all these marvelous things for them. Now here's his expectations for you. And verse 2 looks at the kind of attitudes that we're supposed to have as we do these things. Says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So here's a short list of the attitudes that we as Christians should have in view of what God has done for us. Now, there's one thing I notice that isn't on that list, and that is pride. Nothing there about us doing these things for the Lord proudly. Now, if you were talking about a student in school who's maybe worked hard to get to, so that they can go to school, you might say, well, pride is perhaps appropriate because they have worked hard. But in this case here, pride is not appropriate because Christ has done it all for us. There's nothing that we have done that has put us in the position that we are in, the blessed position that we are in. It's all done by Christ. So let's look for a few moments at what some of these attitudes are. It says, with all lowliness. Well, that's another word for humility. We're expected to be humble. And that can be a challenge today because in the culture in which we live, self-centeredness is kind of a big part of it. You know, it's all about me. That's a very prevalent attitude today. So maintaining that kind of humility in our culture will be a bit of a challenge. And then he says we do it with gentleness. Gentleness is another word for meekness. And being meek in the biblical sense doesn't mean being wimpy. We looked at that in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus emphasizes the importance of being meek. But as I said, it doesn't mean being wimpy. It means being willing to submit to trials with self-control. A lot of the trials that come into our life are trials that God brings upon us. Now, they're not meant to stumble us. What they're meant to do is to strengthen us in our faith. And if we demonstrate biblical meekness, we will accept those from the Lord with self-control. We won't sort of lose it, in a sense, by getting angry at God because he's allowed these things to happen to us. So that's one of the attitudes we need to have. And then long-suffering, well, that simply refers to patient endurance. Little difference from the meekness. Meekness means being willing to accept and submit to the trials, but long-suffering means we have the patience to endure them as long as they're going to last. And certainly in the case of certain chronic physical diseases, that might involve a whole lifetime. And then the last thing there is bearing with one another in love. This is implying that we Christians aren't necessarily always going to get along. We're going to perhaps at times get on each other's nerves. So that means we're going to have to learn how to bear or accept what the other person is like and to do it patiently. And I would suggest that in order to do this, we're going to need those three other attributes that we've looked at here in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he brings in the idea of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity that we have in the church was actually created by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, and one of the things that he wants to do is to create a unity among us. This was especially relevant, I think, at the time when the church was getting started. In the early church, it started with Jews getting saved. They were the first Christians. But then eventually God revealed that he wanted Gentiles brought into the church as well. And this created conflict because Jews and Gentiles didn't traditionally get along very well. They didn't respect each other at all. And on top of that, on the Jew and Gentile issue, you had people who were slaves and people who were their masters. So imagine that in a local church where you are a slave and your master is there, and yet before Christ, you're all considered to be equal. And then there were other things, the political and all the rest of it. But they were expected to work it out. God brought all these people in together, but they were expected to live out a unity. And it's no different today. In the church today, while we might not have the Jew-Gentile conflict, but there are people with different viewpoints coming together. We have legalists. These are people who are all about rules and regulations. They're in the church. And we have others who are more into Christian liberty. And you have different racial and cultural backgrounds for the people. And yet we are expected to make it work in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is so different from the cultural Marxism that exists and poisons our society today. A few years ago, I gave an explanation of cultural Marxism. I'll give you the Coles Note version. Today, it really what it's all about is dividing people into two major groups. You've got the oppressors and the oppressed. Marxists see every society, every culture in terms of that. Now, in Marx's day, the oppressors were the bourgeoisie, and these were the elite in the society at the time. Could be royalty, the business leaders, and all the rest of those people. And then the oppressed people were the proletariat. And the proletariat were your average citizens, the peasants, all the rest of those people. And so Marx's idea is that we don't want to create peace between these two groups. We want to create as much division as we can. And the idea behind that was so that the oppressed people, the proletariats, would rise up against the bourgeoisie and destroy them. And the result in Russia was the Russian Revolution. And it was a very violent revolution. But that's the whole idea of it. And it plays out the same way in our culture today. Cultural Marxism is a big deal. Surveys in universities in both Canada and the United States show that right now, roughly 70% of all professors teaching our kids in university are Marxists, cultural Marxists. And they're looking to divide people over a whole variety of issues. This is very destructive to society. And yet what we see here, the point of the church, this unity of the Holy Spirit, is what I see as an antidote to that kind of poison in our culture. And that's one of the reasons why you will always see the Christian church at odds with what's going on in our society today. Now, in the next few verses, we see these seven unities that Paul describes. He says there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if you look at each of these unities that Paul is talking about, you'll see that every single one of them is centered on Christ. It's not centered on another person. You can relate every one of them to Christ. The body, well, that's Jesus Christ's church. And in fact, Jesus Christ is the head of that. Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity with Christ. One hope, the hope of salvation in Christ. One Lord, the Lord is Jesus himself. One faith, faith in Christ. One baptism, it's believers' baptism where we identify with Christ. And one Father, the Father of Jesus Christ. So that's what the unity of the church is expected to be based on. The Holy Spirit acts within us to make it happen. Now, I'm going to read next verses 7 to 16. He says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Every time I read that, I'm thinking, you know, at Spring Folly, during those quizzes, those kids are going to have to memorize verses like this. I'm glad I'm not the one doing that. But anyway, here Paul is introducing the idea of gifts being given to the church. And he introduces it in verse 8 with a quote from Psalm 68. Now, Psalm 68, if you were to look at it, is what might be described as a victory psalm. It's describing the actions of a commander in chief of an army who has just won a battle somewhere else. And when he wins the battle, he takes the spoils of war, the goods of the enemies, and then he brings them back and distributes them as gifts to the citizen, to his own citizens. And at the same time, talking about captivity captive, that's him bringing back a bunch of prisoners to display them in the city where he's from. Now, Paul is now relating this or applying this to Jesus. And what he's doing is applying it to Jesus' victory over Satan, over the demons, and over sin. Now, what was the battleground of that victory? The cross. Where Jesus hung on the cross, that was where he attained a victory over all of these enemies. It didn't look like it. I mean, he was suffering. He ended up dying. But the fact that he rose again the third day after proves that he had attained victory over sin. That's why he declared, as he was about to die, he said, "It is finished. The battle is actually won over sin." And so now in the next verses, Paul then explains how the ascension that's talked about in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he's showing how it applies to Jesus. And this is one of those parentheticals. I think Brian's talked about that the other day, where Paul, often he's on a theme, and then all of a sudden he'll go off on a tangent to explain something. And then he comes back to his theme. And this is one of those going off on a tangent. And the explanation is basically this, is that if Jesus ascended to heaven, which he did do, then he must have descended from heaven to earth first. It's kind of an obvious thing, but he felt it needed explanation. And he did that. He descended when he came down to earth and became a human being. Now, that's what most biblical scholars believe it's talking about here. A handful of biblical scholars look at that thing, the expression descended into the lower parts of the earth, and then they go to 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in captivity or in Hades. And so some believe it refers to that. That's a big topic on its own. We're not going to get into that. But Paul's point here is simple. It's that Jesus ascended after first descending, and when he ascended to heaven, he did it in victory. He didn't do it as a loser. Now, the next verses here in verses 11 to 16 are talking about gifts that he distributed to the church when he ascended. And you'll notice that these gifts here aren't gifts given to individual people like you have in 1 Corinthians. The gifts are the individuals themselves. They're people. These are people that Christ gave to the church. And you'll see that not every kind of gifted person is described here either. These are specific ones who were important at the beginning of the church. Church was pretty new here, so you're setting a foundation. So these gifted people will help to preach. They'll preach the gospel first to other people, and they'll start churches, get them started, and they'll sustain them through teaching. Now, the first two of the gifted people that you see here are ones that existed in the book of the Acts, but don't exist today. The last three are ones that actually take on the role of the first two, but continue until today. So we'll just look at them briefly. The apostles. Well, we looked at who they were a while back. They're basically people, messengers, directly commissioned by Jesus Christ to do the work that they were going to do. So these were the first people who preached the gospel, the first people to start churches, and to pass on doctrines to the people, to teach the people what they should do. Paul was a classic example of this. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, they don't exist now, because we don't have people now who are directly commissioned by Christ to do that kind of work. We have people who are led by the Holy Spirit to do it, but that's slightly different. Now, what about these people who are prophets? What are they? Well, these were people who did pretty much the same thing that the Old Testament prophets. They spoke by direct revelation from God. God would speak directly to them, and then they'd pass on the message to the people of God who needed to hear it. And these people existed in the early church because you didn't have the New Testament yet. The New Testament had not been completed. So how are people going to know what God wants with respect to a whole variety of things? Well, it was through these prophets. God would speak to them, and then they would pass on the message to the apostles and to the people, and then it would be taught. But again, this is a group that doesn't exist now because it's not necessary. We have the completed New Testament. The answers to the questions that we would have are there. Now, that's not to say that there aren't groups of people who claim that prophets still exist. Every pseudo-Christian cult that I can think of claims to have a prophet that they got all their stuff from. If you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, you got Charles Taze Russell. You go to the Mormons, there's Joseph Smith. And then there's the Moonies and the Christian Science. They all point to people who they claim were prophets. And another thing you can say with absolute certainty is that in every one of these cases, the prophet that they are pointing to teaches things that are contradicted by the scriptures every time. And that's what makes them cults. Now, the third type of gifted person is the evangelist. And these people basically did a lot of the same things that the apostles did. They preached the gospel. They started churches once you had enough people. They helped to teach the people the things they needed to do. But they taught from the scriptures. That's what we do now. They teach from the scriptures that are completed. They don't get direct revelations from God, for the most part. And then you've got the groups, you've got pastors. Now, pastors, that's another word for shepherds. God always views his people as being like a flock of sheep who need a shepherd to direct them. And so the role of the shepherd is to guide, to give counsel, to encourage people, to correct error when they're getting off track. And as you probably know from the qualifications of elders, elders are expected to be pastors. That's what they do. But the elders are not the only pastors in any church. At least they shouldn't be. And that's because there are other people who do that kind of work, often behind the scenes, but they don't get the necessary recognition as elders. Some of them don't want it. They don't want the full responsibility, but they're still doing the work. And this is a good thing in a church because the elders just can't cover it all. And the same thing is true of teachers. Christian teachers are people who can explain the Bible and apply the truths in the Bible to real life for everybody else. They can take complicated things in the scriptures and make them understandable to everybody. And that's an important role. And again, in the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, elders must be able to teach. That's a gift that they should have. But again, they don't have to be the only teachers in the church. Other people can study the scriptures just as hard as any elder and know what's going on and be able to pass on that knowledge to other people. And I would say that it's a good thing if other people are doing that kind of work as well. So then the question might be, well, what's the ultimate purpose of these people being in the church? Why do we have them? Well, verse 12 gives us the answer to that. And the idea is to equip the Christians to do works of service so that the church itself might be strengthened. Now, let me give you a practical example of that. Here at Island Bible Chapel, I believe it started in the late 70s. Am I right there, Heather? Mid-70s. So it started because there were people in Bethel Bible Chapel in Sault Ste. Marie who were led by the Spirit to come here and preach the gospel. They did. People became Christians. They got saved. And then enough of them became Christians that they decided to start a church here. And that church was started. And the initial people who started it, they began to teach the new Christians the things that they needed to do so that eventually they could take over and do the same thing. So it's a generational thing. You want one generation of church leaders and teachers and such to teach the next generation how to function as Christians and in the church so that they can take over and do the same thing. And that strengthens and keeps the church going. And every church is supposed to function this way. But then the question is, for how long? Well, verses 13 to 16, which I read, give us the answers there. And there's really two points to be made here. First, this is supposed to go on until we are all unified in our faith. Now, being unified in our faith would suggest we all have to believe all the same things. We got to agree the same things about everything. Well, that's not exactly what it means here. We know that as Christians, we often disagree on what I would call secondary issues. So in the early church here, one of the big secondary issues was, what do you eat and what do you drink? You see, the See, the Gentiles, when they got saved, came from paganism where they had eaten meats sacrificed to idols. For the Jews, this was horrible. You just don't do that. But in the church, they had the liberty to eat that kind of meat, but the Jews didn't like that idea. So they disagreed on this. And Paul, in a couple of places in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, addresses that issue and basically says, what you eat is not a big deal. You know, if you happen to know that it's meat sacrificed to idols and the people you're with, you know, are going to be offended, then don't eat it. But anyway, that was how they resolved it. But that's not a fundamental issue. And it's not the kind of thing that should divide Christians. Now, today, we don't worry about that kind of thing, but we still have different opinions about a variety of things. For example, when is the church going to be raptured? In other words, when is Christ going to take the church up into heaven? Is it going to be before the tribulation? Is it going to be in the middle of the tribulation? Or is it going to be after? Well, good Christians have different ideas about this, but this isn't the kind of issue that should divide Christians. It'll be interesting because in the men's Bible study in about 2 weeks or so, we're going to be addressing that very thing. Hopefully, we won't go to war over it, and it should never be the kind of thing, as I said, that divides Christians. The things that we should be unified in, though, are the fundamentals, the things concerning who Jesus is, what he did, and the significance of what he did, and the fact that he is God, he's part of the Trinity. And there are a few of these fundamental issues in which we need to be unified about. Now, the other thing he brings out in these verses is that we're to do this until we know Jesus Christ more fully. So in other words, we're to become more like him in how we think and how we act. And so what we're talking about here is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity involves being able to respond like Christ to situations. So when bad things happen in our lives, which they will sooner or later, how do we respond? Do we respond like Jesus, or do we respond naturally? You know, just what comes naturally. Now, verse 14 gives us an example of one of those kinds of scenarios where bad things are happening. And what he's talking about here is our response to false doctrine. False doctrine, these are teachings that might creep into the church that are contrary to the scriptures. An immature Christian might be more easily drawn in and is taught like children. He describes them as children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So an example would be, let's say church leaders in the area start teaching that same-sex relationships, there's no problem with them. God is love. And so as long as these people love each other, it's fine. They may even apply the same thing to adultery. They may say, well, you know, 60% of people in our society commit adultery. Well, as long as the other person is a love relationship, what's wrong with that? Or they'll look at gender theory and say, well, if a man identifies as a woman, we should accept that, or vice versa. Now, these kinds of teachings are creeping in all over in our society. Immature Christians might listen to that and say, it's kind of new and exciting. You know, I've never heard thoughts like that, but it makes sense to me. But a spiritually mature person will hear that kind of thing and say, do you know, every one of those things that teacher said is contradicted in the scriptures. And I can give chapter and verse to show that. When you have spiritually mature people in churches, it can protect the church from falling into that kind of error. And that's what Paul is warning us about here in verses 13 to 16. Now, verses 17 to 19, Paul says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So Paul is indicating here that living in sin, this kind of thing, this kind of immoral behavior, it's like living like Gentiles do. And remember, he's talking mostly to Gentiles. The Ephesians were Greeks. And so what he's indicating here is that the Gentiles seem to have a tendency to move into the era of immorality. That was their primary sin. Not that they didn't commit other sins too, but that they were particularly enamored of doing these kinds of things. And that's in contrast to the Jews. Now, the Jews could commit immorality too, but they tended toward different kinds of sins. The Jews tended towards religious pride, religious hypocrisy, and financial fraud as well. You may remember Jesus accusing the religious leaders of stealing widows' houses through fraud. These were the kinds of sins that Jews committed. But Paul is warning the Ephesians who lived that kind of life before, don't fall back into that kind of lifestyle, which is so typical of, you know, what you used to do before. And he's also indicating in the next verse is something interesting. He connects to this. He says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So now what he's saying here is that living in sin like you were used to before as Gentiles, he equates that to following the old man. I'm not sure I like that expression used that way because I'm becoming one of those, but that's not what he really means. What he means is in old man is he's talking about all that we are in our sinful nature. The sinful nature that we all have, and in a sense almost possesses us, makes us think and act in certain ways. And we think and act in ways that are different from what the new man is supposed to do that he's talking about here. So again, take a typical example. I mentioned adultery, how common it is in our society today. Some person might say, well, you know, my spouse just doesn't please me anymore. I've just about had it. Well, if that person starts thinking like the old man, that person's going to say, you know what? It's time to move on. Find somebody else. And a lot of people have that attitude. But if we think like the new man, what we're going to think is this. We're going to think, you know what? Years ago, I made a promise. And that was a commitment. And I intend to keep that promise because that's what Jesus would have me do. And what that shows us is that thinking and acting like the new man is equivalent to thinking and acting like Jesus. I remember there was a bumper sticker that was pretty famous a number of years ago, and it asked the question, what would Jesus do? And the idea is to inspire us to ask that question every time we come up with hard situations, and we will. And Paul mentions in verse 23 that thinking like the new man involves a renewal of our minds. It's a brand new way of thinking. Now, that's not to say that people who aren't Christians can't do the right thing. They can. But when we were born again, when you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, God implanted the Holy Spirit in us, which then inspires us to think like the new man. It gives us a supernatural power to do so that you just don't have unless you're born again. Now, let's just read for a moment Romans chapter 6, which talks about this a bit in using a slightly different language. Romans 6:6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. 3 weeks ago, I talked about this slavery, and what we saw in the scriptures was that everybody is somebody's slave. We're either slaves of sin or we're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he's encouraging us to throw off that slavery to sin. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. So he's talking about an act of will here. We have a will that can determine which way we're going to go, who we are going to follow, the old man or the new man. Now, some people might say, well, it said there in Romans 6, 6 that the old man is crucified. So why do we Christians still have a tendency to sin? Shouldn't we be sinless? Well, the answer to that question brings in the topic of positional truth versus practical truth. You may have heard this term before, but I'll explain it. Positional truth refers to how God sees us in Christ. In Romans, it says that once we are in Christ, after being born again, we are given the righteousness of Christ. And in fact, God sees us as being righteous. He sees us as having the old man crucified. And he sees us as having the new man alive and active in our lives. And that's because these are all things that Jesus did for us. That's positional truth. That's our position in Christ. But practical truth relates to how we actually live. Are we living up to our position? Do we follow the new man, or do we keep on trying to resurrect the old? Both are possible. The last verses of this chapter present us the choices that we have. So verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we have a whole list of actions where we have a choice as to who we're going to follow. The old man, the old nature, the new. So, for example, are we going to lie or are we going to tell the truth? It tells us that it's legit to get angry. We can get angry. There's such a thing as righteous anger. But are we going to hold on to it or are we going to get rid of that anger as fast as we can so that we don't become bitter by holding on to that anger? Are we going to control our tongue or are we always going to say what comes to our mind first? Are we going to hold grudges against people who've done us wrong, or are we going to be willing to forgive? These are all the kinds of choices that we are confronted with regularly. Verse 30 here, I find, is a stunning statement that Paul makes, though. What he's saying in verse 30 is that our behavior can actually make the Holy Spirit, who is God, can actually make him sad. I wouldn't be surprised if he said, don't make him angry, but he says we can actually make him sad. With our behavior, we have that kind of power, which is amazing. But I understand it when I look back to the metaphor I used about parents. Let's say you're one of those parents who've scrimped and saved for your children and they go away to school, and then you find out they're partying every night, they're not studying, they're failing all their courses. How are you as a parent going to feel about that? Well, you're going to be angry, certainly, and you have a right to be. But you're probably also going to be sad. And you're going to be sad because you're going to see the wasted potential here. You know that they have the potential to do well there. You know that if they get the education that they should be getting down there, they're going to get a good career in some fields. So you can almost picture where their life is going to go. But they're squandering it. And that makes you sad. Well, isn't it something to know that the Holy Spirit feels the same way? The Holy Spirit knows each one of us intimately, better than we even know ourselves. And he knows what our potential is for doing good works for him. He knows what we can do if we live in the power of the Holy Spirit. But when he sees us blowing it, squandering that opportunity, he's sad too. So that leaves us with some challenges. If you could just bring that up on the screen. Some concluding thoughts for this chapter. The big challenge of this particular chapter is in verse 1, living up to the calling that God has called us to. We've been given so much, and now we are responsible for what we do with it. It's all about responsibility. Now, being irresponsible is incredibly tempting because it allows us to please only ourselves. It allows us to say to ourselves, this is all about me, right? That's what people who are self-centered tend to think. But that's exactly how the old man thinks. Being responsible, though, is much harder because it means living to please Jesus and, by extension, even pleasing other people. And this is the standard, though, that Jesus expects from us. But we don't have to do it alone, thankfully. His Holy Spirit lives inside us and gives us the power to follow the new man, to accomplish what he wants. That power to put on the new man in every single circumstance. I know as well as anybody that there's sometimes, you know, we go into life with good intentions, and then sometimes a circumstance will come where we're just so tempted to be self-centered about it and you know, take offense when we shouldn't. Live according to the old man. But Christ is expecting us to perfectly fulfill that. Now, of course, he knows we won't perfectly do it, and that's why we can confess our sins. But the choice is always clear. We need to ask ourselves every day, which way are we going to go? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter here, which makes the choices that we're going to make in our life so clear. We owe you so much that we could never repay the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for us. But we're still expected to live up to that certain standard. We pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to do just that each and every day, and that he would make our hearts and minds receptive to his leading, so that we can live according to the new man and give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ who purchased us. We ask that in his name, amen. Well, thanks for coming, everyone, and until next week.